now the kind of the new mode here, the day before, so that you have the upload and everything, your typical Thursday morning. This is the Revelation study, and we're in Revelation chapter 11. Let's see, where I'm trying to remember if there was any announcements we had. I don't think so. So we'll just get right into it here. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book of Revelation that you concluded the scriptures with to give us a blessing and a hope. And we pray that our hope and our faith and trust in you would be strengthened now as we look at these encouraging words that reinforce our resolve and our perseverance in Christ as we live in this fallen, sinful world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, as usual, I'm kind of doubling back a bit. We had gotten down, I have in my notes here to start down about verse 10, but I want to go back to verse 7. I'll read you these verses first, and then I'm using Kistemacher here in this commentary. And every week when I sit down and I look through these commentaries, they're all really great. You know, we've used G.K. Beale. He's the detail man. And we've used Joel Beakey. He's more of devotional, but also very doctrinal and exegetical as well. But I have to say, the more I read Kistemacher here, I'll show you this again, New Testament commentary set. Remember, this is that big set, multi-volume set, that William Hendrickson did most all of them, but I think he died before finishing like Hebrews and this one, and so anyway, Simon Kistemacher did this one, and you know, you could do a whole lot worse. Anybody could, by sitting down with their Bible and opening up, if you wanted to study the book of Revelation, opening up this commentary beside it, and let Kistemacher teach you. And I obviously, this is the what we'd call the amillennial approach, which says that Revelation is talking almost entirely about the entire church age from the time of Christ's resurrection until Christ comes again. Well, anyway, so here we are. Anyway, this is really good stuff here, so it's worth reviewing. The whole thing's not going to be review, but we want to make sure that we get it. So here we are talking about the two witnesses, right, in chapter 11, and they hearken us back to the spiritual gifts, you might say, Moses and Elijah had, and we've concluded that these two witnesses are symbolic of the church preaching the gospel in this church, in all through the church age. And we've also seen that in the church's preaching of the gospel not only includes good news of redemption for all those who put their faith in Christ, but the church, as we preach the gospel, it also includes a message of judgment for those who reject Christ. You can go back and read John 3:16, but don't just stop there. Go down verses 17 and 18 and that talk about the condemnation. This is the judgment that those who have rejected Christ, Christ has come into the world, and they're under condemnation because they love darkness rather than light. So here we go, and the church then is the, represented by these two witnesses, as two witnesses, and were hated then by the world. So let's pick it up at verse 7. And when they finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. All right, then. You just can't speed through this stuff, or you miss so much. And so listen now, listen again. Like I said, this part I think I read last time, but I want us to really get this down pat. This is it. I find this part very encouraging. Kistemacher commenting on verse 7, where the beast rises up from the pit and conquers the witnesses and kills them. And maybe I'll just leave this up to you, but this is the first. If you have this software program or a concordance, or even in your cross-references column in your Bible, if you look up beast, you'll find that this is the first reference in the book of Revelation to it, beast. In fact, I think I did that search. I probably showed you that last time too. Yeah, here we go. You can see here that, of course, if you look for beast in the New Testament, you're going to come up with a donkey and some other things. But anyway, but here, check this out. Revelation 11:7 is the first, that's where we're at. This is the first reference to the beast in the book of Revelation. And then he's going to be mentioned again in chapter 13, beast rising out of the sea. Again in 13, verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4, all right? And at that time, you start seeing mention of the dragon. See in verse 4, and they, the earth dwellers, they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. So the beast, and Kistemacher will mention this, but the beast is not Satan. The beast is the Antichrist. The dragon is Satan. That makes sense, doesn't it? Dragon is Satan, and he's the one that gives authority to the Antichrist. And so here's all that has Daniel chapter 7 and others in its background. But you see it all down through, boy, chapter 13 a lot, huh, about the beast. And then I think that's not all. Chapter 14 will talk about him some more. 15, 16, 17. We might have a different beast. That's in 17, it's a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Maybe it's a different beast and maybe it's not. Anyway, the point is that this is the first reference. The beast, just mark this down, the beast is the Antichrist, the man of sin. Read about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, here we go. This is the encouraging stuff. This verse, verse 7, where the beast conquers and kills the witnesses, This verse projects a picture of the end times when the church has completed the task of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations in the world. And we looked, remember, repetition is good here. Here we go. Matthew 24, this is the Olivet Discourse. It's very eschatological, end time stuff that Jesus is teaching. And it says, let's see, which one is that? 24:14. Jesus is saying, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Okay? So what we have here in Revelation 11:7, the end has come. That's what Kistemacher is saying here. He goes on, all along in history, the faithful in the church have preached and taught the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But now they complete their work, and the beast declares war on the church. Now, of course, he's always, the Antichrist has always declared, Satan's always been declaring war on the church. And we know that 1 John, right? Many antichrists have gone out, and the spirit of the antichrist, but the antichrist, the beast, hasn't yet revealed himself. He says, Paul alludes to the antichrist when he writes that the man of lawlessness cannot exert his full power and authority until the time has come and God holds him back. Okay? that's 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, God stops holding him back at Revelation 11:7. Okay? And keep in mind, and I think I might be repeating Kistemacher here, but keep in mind the encouraging part about this. John Bunyan said, I think I read that last week, the encouraging part about this, if you're one of the, shall we say, fortunate ones, I guess, to be living at that time, when the Antichrist comes and the church, and remember that the two witnesses are the church, and the church is essentially, apparently destroyed, right? And the beast has conquered, the beast has killed the church. The church is somehow, we don't want to go into speculation on this, how it'll exactly look, but it's like the church is no more, and the world's going to be partying on. But when that happens, the return of Christ is like, right there, right on the edge of it. Okay, he goes on. When the volume of wickedness has reached its peak, then the Antichrist takes over by God's permission. And as a consequence, the witness of the church comes to an end. The Antichrist is not Satan, but he is closely allied to him and is sent forth by him, as we said. At the end of the age, just before the Lord returns, the Antichrist will rule supreme. Okay? Now see, knowing these things, this is part of the promised blessing, chapter 1, of people that know, when you know this thing, and even now in our day, is lawlessness and evil increasing? Well, that's kind of like a duh question, right? Of course, and it's easy to get discouraged, but you know, the time of Christ coming again draws closer and closer and closer, and evil's not going to win. It's already, Satan's already defeated, you see. Okay, he goes on here. The beast will overcome and kill them. In his discourse on the end time, and referring to Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 again, Jesus encourages the believers by saying, let's see, we didn't read this part. This is Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Listen to this. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Okay, this evil that's reigning, will be absolutely unique in its intensity, and it never to be equaled again. If those days, this is Jesus talking, if those days had not been cut short, and God will cut them short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And as we'll see, while the church age is compared to 3.5 years, drawn out of Daniel, this time of partying on by the Antichrist after he kills the two witnesses is only 3.5 days, shortened period of time. Okay, Kistemacher again. When at the end of time, unbelievers reject the message, and you might say, once and for all, this business of claiming, people claiming that God's mercy is infinite, that's just not true. The sands of time, the hourglass is ticking, you might say, and it's going to run out. There's going to come a point when God is going to say, okay, church, you've proclaimed my gospel to all the nations of the world. That's it. And he's going to say, and the lights are going to go out for this world. So when at the end of time, unbelievers reject the message, God withdraws both message and messengers, permitting the Antichrist to kill the saints. It's not a literal prediction that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death, but it does require that every faithful Christian must be prepared to die, right? And that's true in every age. Take up your cross, deny yourself, or you can't follow Christ. Also remember, as we go through this, what we're seeing here is the church going down the same path that Christ did. Remember, we reviewed that, I think, last time. As Christ was hated and persecuted in this world, so we are. As Christ was put to death by this world, so the church ultimately will be. And as Christ was raised up by God and ascended to heaven in the clouds, so we will be. And that's coming here. All right, so people who refuse to truly follow Christ, they can kid themselves all they want about being in good standing with God. They're not on the narrow way. They're on Broadway. Okay, now he talks about, in verse 8, here we go. He kills them here. And then in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, the people of the world will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Now, as he says, Kistemacher says, this text, as does most of Revelation, calls for a choice on our part. Do we interpret this literally or symbolically? Well, for one thing, we've seen that the two witnesses are symbolic of the church. And it doesn't make a lot of sense for now John to just switch back to saying, well, okay, so these dead bodies will lie in the street of the city. I'll be lazy and let Kistemacher explain it here. He does a better job anyway. This text calls for a choice between a literal interpretation or a figurative portrayal. Scholars who offer a literal explanation assert that the great city is Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. So they would say, no, it's going to be literally two witnesses, and they're going to be killed by the Antichrist, and their dead bodies are going to lie in the street of Jerusalem, because it says where their Lord was crucified. Now, the thing is, you've got basically what this is saying is that the whole world is going to be looking on them. Well, let me back up this way. We've already seen that the two witnesses are not two individuals. They are the church. And so in verse 8, what John is telling us here symbolically is the world, the wicked world, which is here called Sodom and Egypt, okay, and when it says where their Lord was crucified, it's talking about the world. It's talking about, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, the city of destruction. It's like there's two great cities. There's the city of God, and there's this, the city of man. There's this world. And it's the world that's partying on. And now this will be kind of an incredible thing, because this is worldwide. The church, for all appearances, is stamped out by the Antichrist, and the wicked earth dwellers are all convinced that that's it. We've finally been set free of this. You see, they're partying on here in verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. Remember, we said that's the anti-Christmas, because these two prophets, the church, had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth, and that's why they're partying. Kistemacher makes a note here that supports the fact that this is not literal Jerusalem, where literally two dead bodies are lying in the street. He points out that when the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which later we'll see descending from heaven, when it's mentioned, it's called the holy city. The holy city. But here in verse 8, this city is called the great city. The great, you know, that which people, men, think is great. Oh, look at Babylon, right? And here it's represented by these derogatory terms, enemies of God, Sodom and Egypt. It's the world that crucified Christ. Okay, so this is talking about a worldwide event. A worldwide, and if you think about it, this is like the epitome of evil. This is the most evil party that you would ever see, except if you're still alive at that point, you're probably not going to be anywhere. You're going to have to be hiding out somewhere, you know, because what they're celebrating is the end of Christianity, the end of Christ, the end of the church. The end, it's over. We finally, and this, you know, they're going to worship the beast because he's the king they've been looking for. You know, he's their Messiah, this Antichrist. And you'll notice also here in verse 9, here's the 3.5 days, okay, relatively, the party doesn't last long, okay. And it says that they refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And I thought Kistemacher's observation there was interesting. He said, you know, when someone dies, we bury them, and then they are either placed in a tomb or in a cemetery, and a tombstone is, you know, it gets a memorial then to them in that sense, a way of honoring someone that's died and honoring their memory. Well, the world is going to be working as hard as it can to forget Christ, as it is right now, but to absolutely put Christ and Christians and the gospel and God and the whole thing completely out of their mind. Okay, so that's what's happening here. They're not even going to. It's like they'll just cast their bodies aside, and you know, the church is done. We don't want any memory of this Christian church, any memory of Christ, any memory of the Bible, any memory of Christians. We don't want it at all, right? We want this whole thing erased, because then we're finally free. You know, our real Savior, the Antichrist, has come along. Think of all this movement of destroying statues, and I'm not saying that every statue is a good statue, that's my point, but you see, all through the world, it seems like, at least in Western civilization now, all of a sudden, we're going to go out, people are going to go out in mobs, and they're going to destroy monuments, historic monuments. And a lot of times, those monuments are connected with an era that was Christian, right? And so this, their hatred of Christ, but it's going to come to fruition at this time, just before Christ then returns. You see, the gospel, any mention of Christ, it is a torment to the wicked, and that is increasing. Let's see here. Here's his comment here. Here's what he says about them not burying the bodies. And like I said, we take that. Well, let him say it here. The people of the world look at the corpses for a period of 3.5 days. This period corresponds with the 3.5 years of the two witnesses, the church age. But these two aren't identical. 3.5 days denotes a brief period compared with the much longer time during which the witnesses proclaim the gospel to the world. The world refuses to grant the saints permission to place the bodies in a tomb. The word tomb refers not merely to a grave. It's a place with a tombstone, inscription, to remember the dead. In short, the forces of Antichrist want to erase the memory of Christianity. By refusing burial ceremonies, the world shows thorough disrespect for that which is sacred. But by their refusal, unbelievers exhibit their inability to forget about the church. They spurn God and his word, but at the same time use his name in cursing while uttering derogatory remarks about his message. That's Kistemacher. He's pretty good. He nails it right there. You see that that's how it's always been. Romans chapter 1. Man knows, God's made it clearly evident to man, that everyone, every human being, that he is God and man is not, and that man's a creature. And man owes God thanksgiving and worship and praise. And man, what does man do? He does everything he can to suppress this knowledge of God that he has. There's no such thing as an atheist, not really. I think they try to claim to be atheists, but they're not. They know that God exists, and they suppress it. Which, by the way, you can read Romans 1, that is the chief sin of man, which raises the wrath of God then against him. Well, yes, and then there's the party in verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets, the church, had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. earth. Kistemacher again. Who are the inhabitants of the earth? The expression appears frequently in Revelation. I think sometimes it's translated earth dwellers. Each time, it denotes those people who have made earth their home without any thought of an eternal home with the Lord. See, it's not just that they live on this planet. They're glued to it, even in their worldview and mentality. John describes here in this verse, verse 10, the citizens of the world with three verbs. Now, he's probably looking at a different translation, but, okay, three. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Okay, so they rejoice, and they make merry. And they exchange presents. Okay, quite a deal. The first verb, rejoice, has a negative connotation in the sense that they are filled with wicked satisfaction. The unbelievers celebrate victory over God's people by rejoicing and giving one another gifts. The stated reason for this celebration is that the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This statement, this is good here, this statement unveils the twisted thinking of the world. God's messengers, Christians, spiritually tormented the unbelievers. And that's true, right? You are a fragrant aroma to those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing, you are the stench of death. Where's that at? 2 Corinthians somewhere? The message God sent them, the unbelievers, by way of his people, pricked their consciences and denied them peace of mind. The word of God exposed their sins, and they were called to repentance, faith, and a life of service to God. They were told of God's wrath and a coming day of judgment. But they silenced God's message by killing his witnesses. And consequently, they thought to calm their fears and soothe their conscience. Lenski, and by the way, this is one we haven't referred to before. I only have... Oh, that's Leupold. I was thinking that was Lenski. This is Leupold's exposition of the Psalms. That's really good, too, on the Psalms. I've got one here somewhere, another commentary by Lenski. I think it's on... Anyway, but I realized, because he Kistemacher quoted from him here, that Lenski also has a commentary on Revelation, and I found it on Amazon and ordered a copy then today, but he was a Lutheran, by the way, conservative Lutheran, Lenski was. And so anyway, Kistemacher quotes Lenski here. Lenski aptly comments, "Hell fills the whole world with jubilation when the word of God and the prophets at last lies forever silent in the streets. They may rejoice now, but they're unable to escape the inevitable day of judgment, at which time God will destroy those who are destroying the earth." You know, there might be, we've had indications of it now. Some of this has happened locally all through church history. But maybe when there's a worldwide thing, there might be that all church buildings are torn down that sort of thing. And at any rate, the whole world knows it, and they're rejoicing and partying over it. So here then, in 3.5 days, how are we doing on time, Verla?
Yeah, about 10 minutes.
Okay. After 3.5 days, this is almost like one of those scenes. I'm not saying somebody should, because you really almost couldn't, but this is like one of those ironic, I don't know if that's the term, scenes, where there's this big party going on. And this only this is big, big. This is the whole world. Praising the Antichrist. And you can bet there's nothing but all kinds of wicked debauchery and everything, you know, hell busted loose on earth. Partying on, and they're all, whatever, getting drunk and you name it, and blaspheming God. And I mean, how much more of a wicked thing could you do than throw a worldwide party after destroying the righteous, okay? And then, all of a sudden, you know, I mean, who notices it first? A breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And now, exactly, we're not told exactly how this plays out. I kind of suspect that this is the Christ is coming back, and this is the resurrection, of the righteous, resurrection of the righteous. In some way, it suddenly becomes apparent to Antichrist and his buddies that Christ has been resurrected again. That, wait a minute, we haven't done away then with the church. But unlike down through church history, when the church here in the world is preaching the gospel, that's not going to happen here. What happens is, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. And notice this, right here in verse 11, when the breath of life from God enters them, there's emphasis here. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And then right here, and their enemies watched them ascend up to heaven. Well, Antichrist and crowd, what will you have to say then? And you see, it had to be quite similar as to when the world was partying on, the wicked were partying on because they had killed Christ, thought they'd done away with this troublemaker. And then lo and behold, the stones rolled away. And they're trying to squelch the whole. You can bet there'll be unleashed by Antichrist and his hordes the biggest damage control propaganda operation that has ever been seen, trying to, you know how when Christ died, or when Christ rose, then the Pharisees and chief priests paid off the soldiers to spread the word that the disciples had stolen the body and so on. And then that's sort of around. Well, this one's going to be a little bit tough to then explain. And then it says, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe, the seventh trumpet, is soon to come. Now, earthquakes, you know, there's a theme that keeps cropping up in the Bible. When Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake when he rose again, and I'm no doubt going to be missing some of them. This is going to be quite a tremendous earthquake. Are we to take this literally? You know, some people say, well, it must be a literal 7,000, and therefore the city, and there, and along this lines, they're saying Jerusalem, must have a population of 70,000, because a tenth of the city fell. Says that here in verse 13. But I think, again, it's more consistent to recognize that this is symbolic. It's probably a real earthquake. But it's also probably a whole lot more widespread in its fatalities than 7,000. Seven tends to be, in Scripture and in Revelation, a number of completion and fullness. So here's this earthquake. So all this is happening. Whatever this resurrection of the church looks like, it's visible. See, great fear fell on those who saw them. This is a visible thing. And then the wicked world actually hears God's voice. This is this terrifying voice. It says here just a loud voice, but this is going to be like that terrifying voice at Mount Sinai that the Israel said, Moses, make it stop, make him stop. We can't stand it then anymore. So they hear this voice. The church is resurrected. They see this happen. It must be, wouldn't it be, that the Christians they had killed are raised up again right in front of them? I don't know, but something is visible. And then they hear this loud voice from heaven. Has to be God telling his people to come up here, vindicating his people. And then they watch them ascend. Now here again, this is like a worldwide thing. This would be like the resurrection of believers all around the world. And so they're watching and they're hearing this voice all around the world. And so I think this great earthquake is like, it's a worldwide earthquake. Hebrews talks about the Lord saying, yet once more, I will shake the earth. And I suspect that's what's happening here. And many, many, many people, I think a lot more than 7,000, are going to be killed in the earthquake. And then check this. We'll just look at this in closing here. And the rest, who weren't killed by the earthquake, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, don't take that as to their credit. They're terrified, but this giving glory to the God of heaven is more like Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that every human being is going to be saved and come to faith, saving faith in Christ. It means that the wicked are going to be forced to confess that God is God and Christ is the Son of God. And I think that's what this is here, this giving glory to the God of heaven. I think Kistemacher had a pretty good explanation of that. I should have... Oh, yeah, here it is. He says, there is a difference between remorse and repentance. Judas showed remorse, but he hanged himself. Peter repented and was restored. There's a difference between concession. Concession is acknowledging God is God, right? And contrition. Contrition is like repentance. Achan, remember the guy in Joshua that hid the silver he wasn't supposed to take in his tent? Achan gave glory to God and conceded that he had sinned against God. But in contrast, and God still killed him, but David confessed his sin with a contrite heart. But that's a great statement. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. And what you've got here is remorse and not repentance. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And for the earth dwellers, it's going to get worse. Well, let's stop right there, and we'll plan to pick up at the seventh trumpet in verse 15 then next time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these encouraging words. We thank you that we're going to see these days. We're going to hear your voice telling us to come up there, and you're going to raise us up and take us out of this wicked world once and for all, and you're going to bring vindication and perfect justice against the wicked. And Father, we thank you for all this, and we pray that Christ would soon come again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.